What a delight to come back and be with you today, and to take that familiar ride past all the houses and all the different farms, and a bit of nostalgia for me as I came in the into the building and whatnot, and got ready to be up here. I thought, wow, I remember the conversation about the casters that are on the trolleys that hold the chairs that are behind this stage, and I remember where the youth wrote their names and as we prayed over this space and dedicated the building. And I remember the women's washroom and being in the women's washroom out here and washing my hands, and the whole building committee could see me and said, nope, we need to build a baffle. And so the baffle is there because that happens. So great to be back with you today. I'm also thankful to Pastor Ed for his generosity of allowing me to come and share about a ministry that I'm so passionate about. My family and I were here for 10 years, and we've been gone for 10 years. And so it's a bit intimidating to come back and stand up and say, what did you do with all your time? So that we'll go through that today. So my presentation that I'm going to make on the ministry of prison fellowship today, I have three sections basically that I want to do. One, an explanation of basically who PF is, the context that we work in, and what it's like to do ministry in that context. I want to share some truths that I've learned over the last 10 years of ministering to prisoners and ex-prisoners, their families, and victims. And I want to share some stories with you of people that I have dedicated a huge part of my life and my time to. So we'll go ahead and start with on the next slide there. PFC was incorporated as a charity actually back in 1980. It was Chuck Colson's Ministries. Many of you may know that name from the U.S. And he convinced a cabinet person that was here in Canada to open up prison fellowship. My own introduction to prison fellowship actually happened when I was 15 years old. And at that time, a high school principal had asked if I would be interested in a job working for a real estate developer. And I took that job, and they gave 3,000 square feet of free space to a new ministry that was just starting up in Canada, and that was back in 1980, and it was Prison Fellowship. It was Prison Fellowship Canada, and the person who was there I had just become a Christian myself. The person who was the executive director of Prison Fellowship at the time, his name was Ian Stanley, and he noticed me bebopping around the office, this little teen girl and whatnot. And one day I came flying in the office and said, yes, I've got some guy in grade 12 that's going to pay me $50 to write his English essay. Aren't I clever? And Ian sat me down and said, let me tell you why you're not going to get the $50 and why you're not going to write that essay. And Ian became really one of my first spiritual mentors. We met every Friday when I came to the office, and Ian journeyed with me through much of my life. When I left Springvale, and we left because we needed to move closer to where the prisons were to do the work, when I left Springvale and I was asked to come on staff at Prison Fellowship, the day I was photographed and announced was the day that Ian Stanley passed away. So I never got to share with him that I took his chair, but it'll be a great homecoming story. So I'm going to share with you a bit about the vision and mission of Prison Fellowship. So we'll just take a look at, let's take a look at that. Okay, I can see it here, but not there. Okay, so you can read here. I'm not going to read the slides anyways, but I do want to say that prison ministry is not an option for us as Christians. Believe me, there's been days that I have tried. But from where we are first introduced to the ministry of Jesus, even before he comes in the book of Isaiah, bookended all the way to his last public teaching on Matthew 25, he speaks about prisons. Go on to the next slide, and then you can see our mission there. Next slide. Okay, and go ahead. So just to let you know where we serve in the context in which we serve, there are 163 institutions in Canada, and they are split between the provincial system and the federal system. A lot of people interchange the words jail and prison, but they're actually very specific. Jail is the provincial system. It's where you go if you're awaiting a trial or if you have been sentenced to less than 2 years. In the federal system, of which there are 43 federal institutions in Canada, you go there if you have been sentenced to 2 years or greater. So that's the difference, and that is referred to as prison. So that is the difference between the two of them. I'm going to go ahead now and just skip through a few slides here, a few statistics, because we'll come up to it next. This is an interesting thing I wanted to share with you with respect to statistics more than anything. So we read on here, and these are the stats that get published, we read on here that 23% of offenders are violent. That is the equivalent of 3,300 offenders in Canada. But when you marry that with the provincial stats that aren't often published, it actually comes out to 7% is the total number of violent offenders in Canada. Likewise, the statistic that you see with respect to drugs is very low. But when you combine it with the provincial numbers, the drugs consume 56% of the offenses that are, and are our largest offense in Canada. So I wanted to share that. I'm going to skip, if I can now, to slide 12. So prisons are about security. One of the most difficult things for a church community to learn coming into a prison system is we think that we'll bring in a program much like what we've got here this morning, and it doesn't work like that. It is very relationally based. My first year going before I actually even got into the prison, I spent Every second Friday, I would go and have coffee with the chaplain of an institution. And after a year's time, I finally said, well, am I going to get a spot or are we going to continue to have coffee? And he said to me that you can have protective custody. So I think he was maybe hoping to scare me off, but in I went, and what a wonderful time we had in there building a team. Within 4 years, we had 70% of the programming in that institution. Next slide. Faith and religion. This is a really important thing. There are 34 recognized faiths in the system, including Satanism. Satanism is a recognized religion. The first time I had to turn a cross right side up in a chapel and take the purple cloth off, it was probably one of the most sobering moments in my early career in prison ministry. And God spoke to me in that moment clearly and in my spirit and told me, Stacy, prisons are Satan's trophy rooms, and the people here are his trophies, and Satan isn't going to like it when you take them off the shelf. It's not easy work to do, so pray for us. All ministries are difficult. Next slide. We'll look just for a couple minutes at the impacts of imprisonment. Two major areas. Next slide. Psychological and social. So here you can see some of the things that I've listed. The type of environment in a prison it can be hostile. It varies drastically between the provincial and federal systems. Families break down, children of prisoners less likely to engage. Children of prisoners have a higher chance of offending, 7 times higher chance of offending. Next slide. There's also moral and societal impacts that can be felt. So Next slide. What is the solution? Well, Prison Fellowship Canada's solution, we recognize that we contribute a piece, and in that, we do that through our programs, which are based on the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. Next slide. Before I go any further, I certainly want to, as I unwind and tell you a number of these stories, I need to preface all talk about what has been accomplished in the ministry, that it belongs to God. We've not created a mission and asked God to bless it. We've asked him where he's working. We've asked to join him in his mission that was there long before we got here. We sowed and we watered this ministry, but it is God who gave the increase in it. Next slide. So here you can see in 2013 was the year that I came in. We were in 9 institutions with 67 volunteers in 4 provinces. And today we're in 111 institutions with just over 2,000 volunteers. Next slide. No human being could do that. The opportunity that we have is 163 institutions, as I mentioned previously, but in our current mandate and where I'm leading right now is that we drop down roots and increase our relationships in the 111 rather than gunning for the finish line of 163. Next slide. So now I'm going to go through some of the programs that we have. The in-ministry program, we have different streams. This one is called our Journey Stream, where we have three different curriculum. The first one is the Prisoner's Journey, and this is often where we start. It's a journey through the Book of Mark, where people are introduced to, well, who is Jesus? And why did he come? And why did he die? And why did he rise again? And what does it even mean to me in this year of 2019? The next one is called the Forgiveness Journey. It's one that we actually wrote in internally. We wrote this curriculum. And this curriculum was a response to being with prisoners and talking about forgiveness. And you could go in every single week and do a Bible study on forgiveness, and after 52 weeks, ask, what do you want to study next? And they're going to tell you forgiveness. And so we decided that we would take a really thorough walk through the scriptures and determine, okay, let's come up with a larger view, a more thorough view, not just if you don't forgive others, that Christ won't forgive you. That is true. It's in the Bible. But also, there's no healing without forgiveness. There's no peace without forgiveness. There's no hope without forgiveness. So we go through 10 different lessons on this. Our next one is the Reentry Journey. The Reentry Journey is essentially a life skills program that's written from a Christian worldview. And it can begin in the, it can be done completely in the prison. It's also designed so that it can begin in the prison, and then when someone is released, a group, if they get to week 17, let's say, they can continue on with it in the next phase when they're released from prison. The Sycamore Tree Project is our newest program, and it's what I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about today. The Sycamore Tree Program is a restorative justice program that brings surrogate victims into the prison who have suffered the same crime as the inmate has committed. And so we bring them together in a process of restorative justice. We'll talk more about that. Bridge Care Ministry is our ministry for 3 to 24 months. We journey with people in different areas as they're leaving prison. Some of them need to know, what's a cell phone? How do I ride a bus? What's an application? And so you're going through just the transit training someone how to take a bus from here to here or whatever it is that we meet. We meet for practical needs, we meet for spiritual friendship, and we meet for accountability. And probably some of you are most familiar with our Angel Tree Ministry. Our Angel Tree Ministry is our ministry to the children of prisoners, twice a year. We interact specifically. We interact with some of them all year long, but with we interact specifically twice a year through camp, sending them to Christian camps, and also getting them a Christmas gift with a note that is signed from their incarcerated parent. And incredible to have the privilege to deliver gifts to a child who looks at you and says, wow, my dad remembered me, my mom remembered me, and what that does in their life. Next slide. So today what I wanted to talk more in the sycamore tree and more about this path to biblical justice and what we, and kind of take you through a program as if you were in the class with me. So the first thing that we start with in this is a question. What is crime? What is the crime? Probably doesn't sound very earth-shattering. Unless you understand that in the context of prison, it's the one question you don't ask. You don't ask somebody what they did. They don't ask between prisoners, and they don't ask between prisoners and volunteers. And so we do interviews ahead of time to let them know that we actually are going to talk about that. We're going to talk about that because if we don't name it, and we don't confess it, and we don't repent from it, then we're not going to get to the other end of it. So this morning, I have brought some guests with me, and the first guest that we have is Michelle. And Michelle is going to come and share with us her story of journeying through the Sycamore Tree program. Oh, yes, thank you. Good. Yes.
It's a privilege to be here this morning and to share a bit of my story, which I hope will only point to the grace and the goodness of God. I'll start with some of the really good things in my life. I had the incredible gift of being raised by a close family with Christian parents. I've been married to my husband, a godly man, for 24 years, and we have three teenage children. And my husband David and my son Zach are here with me today. But I wouldn't be here if I wasn't going to talk about hard times, too. 15 years ago, my dad's life was taken by an impaired driver. It happened the day of Promise Keepers, a Christian men's conference. At the end of that day, as my dad sat in his car, waiting to make a left turn out of the parking lot, another car, driven by a man impaired by alcohol, blew through the intersection at a high speed and crashed into my dad's car, fatally injuring him. He died alone at a trauma hospital, and my family didn't even know what happened until several hours later. And that marked the beginning of a very difficult grief journey for me, for my mom, for my four brothers, especially my two younger brothers who were still living at home during with my parents at the time. But there's an added layer of grief to your grief when a crime committed by someone else has taken your loved one. And it's the injustice. For my family, we thought that attending the court proceedings would help us get some healing and some closure. But what happened there came up very short to feel that justice was served. The man responsible for my dad's death was actually quite similar to my dad in some ways. He was exactly the same age, and he was supported in court by his family, and they appeared to be a close family just like mine. But he never admitted responsibility for taking my dad's life. He pled not guilty. He blamed the crash on mechanical failure of his car. He denied. He lied. And he never said he was sorry. I now know that he was afraid. He was acting on the basic human principle of trying to save himself at any cost. However, he was found guilty, and he was sentenced to house arrest. He did not serve time in prison. In the years that followed, my life circumstances kept me very busy, and I didn't have a lot of time to contemplate all these things and the impact they had on my heart. At the time of my dad's death, I had two small daughters, and I was pregnant with my son, and I was busy being a mom to my young children. And I did find joy in that, but something was always missing deep in my heart. And it was about 7 years ago that I knew something had to change in my life. I knew from the things that I sometimes said to my husband and to my children that not everything was okay in my heart. And that's where my journey with God took me to new depths. I spent time with an older and wiser Christian woman who prayed with me, and she prayed for me, and she led me through a journey of my own repentance and forgiveness. And if one ever wonders if God still speaks to us, just spend time asking him if you have any sin he wants you to repent from. And he will. And for me, he brought things to mind. And as he did, I would just ask forgiveness for those things. And after that, I asked God to bring to mind people that I needed to forgive. And then he did. And of course, this was a big one. To forgive the man who took my dad's life, the man who seemed to show no remorse. And through God's grace, I did come to the place where I fully forgave him. And then I never really thought too much about it after that. And free from the bitterness of unforgiveness, my heart changed. And as my heart changed, my perspective changed. And instead of saying to God, "Why did this bad thing happen?" I said to God, "I trust you to take this bad thing that happened and use it for good. I may not even see it in my lifetime, but I trust you." Last year, a friend at my church who works with Stacy at Prison Fellowship, he asked if I would share my story as part of the Sycamore Tree program. He said there were women taking the program that were serving time for impaired driving causing death. So I told him I would think about it and I'd pray about it. But even as I was saying the words, I knew God wanted me to say yes. So I said yes. I went to the women's prison and I told my story of what it was like to lose my dad because of an impaired driver and how he didn't even seem sorry for what he had done and how much that hurt. But I also talked about my journey to forgive the man who harmed me, and of my trust in a faithful and good God, and of the freedom that I found in that. And I offered that hope to each of the women there, the hope of forgiveness. After I shared my story, Stacy asked me if I would listen to the women's stories, and I did. And I heard from Jing Jing, who's here today, and two other women who talked about the harm that they have caused through impaired driving and the terrible remorse that they feel for it every single day. And this is the thing. I went to tell the women about pain and about healing and about forgiveness, and they said it was a gift to them because each of them longed for forgiveness, and especially from the people that they've hurt. And seeing my ability to forgive gave them hope. But then there was their gift to me, and it was seeing their remorse. And it healed this little piece of my heart that I didn't even know still needed healing. And it was that piece of my heart that was so disappointed in the justice proceedings years earlier, where I watched a man seemingly show no remorse for taking my dad's life. And that's how good God is. He sees us, and he remembers, and he will redeem us and our stories if we let him. So I thank God for what he's done in my life, and I'm thankful for the women I met through the Sycamore Tree program and how their stories are now part of my story too. And I pray that each of them comes to find full freedom in Jesus Christ, just like I did. That they will know that redemption and healing is in his hands, and it's for all of us who will come to him with a humble heart. And sometimes that healing and redemption comes in surprising and amazing ways. And out of the ashes of all of our failures and all of our pain and all of our disappointments, he makes beautiful things. Thanks.
Ellie Weiss wrote, "For the survivor who chooses to testify, their duty is to bear witness for the dead and for the living." So we teach about crime in this course, and essentially we teach that it is a sin against God, it is a sin against those who have become our victims, and it is a sin against the community. And we work through that, and we work through so that offenders can understand the needs that the victim has. And we do this exercise with a set of cards that has all these basic human needs written on it. And the first time I did the circle, which was last summer, and we asked them to think about the day that they were arrested and what they felt. And they were able to share their stories where needs that they had were not met. And we asked them to then take the cards and look through them and to choose what were your victim's needs at the point that they suffered the crime. And 3 women out of 11 in the first course gave me some variation of "my victim just became a real person for the first time." So it is a service. We do it without judgment. We do it in safety. We're just processing through the crime. The next thing we teach, slide 31, thank you, is between active and passive responsibility. And I'll just tell you briefly that the difference. So passive responsibility is something like when I was a younger mother and might have sent one of my children, not going to mention any names, one of my children to their room for being naughty. If I do that, and then at some point I come back and I ask them that they can, or tell them that they can come out of their room, they really haven't done anything other than done what I've told them to do. Prison can be much the same way. You can go to prison, serve an entire sentence, and never take responsibility for what you actually did. Now, many do. I don't want to paint a picture that that's what's going on with everybody there. But it's possible. So we introduce the idea of active responsibility, where it is initiated by the offender to take responsibility. It's initiated by the offender, and in addition, when they will write out a confession, there's no blaming, there's no minimizing, and there's no justifying. All those things, although they may be true, are removed. And then we take a look at what is actual active responsibility. Next slide. Then we move into confession. And they've been working at this point for a while with their story. And I have learned so much about confession in a prison. I knew going in, and you also know, that confession is being in agreement with what God says. I've heard so many confessions in a prison, but I want to share what I've learned. 3 main things that I've learned about confession. Number one, I've learned that there are 3 barriers to confession. They are fear of judgment, no safe place to confess, and self-righteousness. And I have to be careful with the 3rd one myself. Because I can know that something's going on, go and apologize for that, confess something, clean that up, and think, I don't have anybody where there's a relational breakdown in my life, so I'm doing pretty good. But then if I sit and I go through scripture, I start to see a number of things where I'm not right. I'm not right before God. And so self-righteousness is a big one. The 2nd thing that I've learned through the scripture about confession is that it's often not done in the context in which God allows us to confess. So I brought a couple of visual aids that I hope will help in this help with this today. So here we have, oh, the poor front row. Close your eyes. Here we have something. Who recognizes confession like this? What does this feel like? Right? Ouch! Get out of my face, right? But confession often can be like that. That kind of confession is terrifying. That kind of confession is one which helps people to hide and to lie. If we look at Scripture, the way that God talks about confession, let me turn that thing off. Here we go, leave that back there. I don't know how this will show since it's in the light. But when we look at the Scripture and when we look at how God talks about confession, we're out here in the dark. We've got sin in our lives. We're out here in the dark. But this is an invitation. This is not an interrogation. This is how we come to God, and we confess to God, and He's faithful and just to forgive us. The Scripture says, people who conceal their sins will not prosper, but if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. The person who comes forward receives mercy, not interrogation. How many young moms and dads are in this congregation today who've experienced a baby that you get all dressed up and ready to go, and all of a sudden they throw up all over themselves? I certainly remember that as a young mom. Do you care about whose fault it is that the carpet is dirty or that the clothes are dirty? No. The first thing you want to do is get that child cleaned up. And that's how God approaches us. He wants to clean up His children. It's an invitation. I could weep for how we treat fellow sinners and prisoners. And I know God weeps for how we sometimes treat sinners and prisoners. Confession is absolutely necessary. It should also be framed as an invitation. We do not forget the harm. We have to deal with the harm. But we rejoice when a sinner comes home to confess, just like the prodigal father waiting for his child. Another thing I learned about confession and in being in agreement with God is the scope of confession. It doesn't just mean that we're in agreement with God about sin. There's also a confession of faith. I'm going to blow this out, although God is, no. There we go. I'm going to blow that out. Okay. Another thing is the scope of confession. Confession is not just about what we do wrong. In Romans, it says if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. There is the confession of faith. But there's also something else that goes on, and I learned this in the prison through working with prisoners who would confess, completely confess and be honest, but then go on to lead diminished lives. And in that time, I realized, because they're not confessing the truth about themselves. There's an interesting scripture in Exodus that talks about I am, where God announces His name as I am. And when we say our name, we say His name. I am means Yahweh. When I say I am Stacy, I proceed from Him. We proceed from the Father. And so what comes out of my mouth I need to confess truth. What I say about myself is either in agreement with what God says about me, or I confess a lie. And it doesn't take much to extend that to what we say about other people. If I say something about another person, and that is not in agreement with what God says, then I confess a lie. So there's also the confessing of who we are and who God is. Now go on to the next slide. The next slide is, the next thing that we work through is repentance. Repentance essentially is changing your behavior, and the value of repentance as it relates to the confession of wrongdoing is that it validates the confession. We'll go on to slide 35. I've learned a lot about forgiveness in a prison as well, working with victims and families and prisoners. And one thing I want to talk about today is really more than forgiveness, is really about something else that we say. Next slide. I can't forgive myself. If I had a dollar for every time I heard a person say, I can't forgive myself. This is something that I struggled with, because in our desire to help prisoners, this was something that I could never find a way to get past. And so we scoured the scriptures. The scriptures scoured us, and we came up and realized it's actually not in the Bible. Can we build a theological case for it? Well, let's see. We do a little skit sometimes in the prison when we're going through this, and play a role where I'll play the offender, and I might do shoplift something or do something, and then ask the question: am I the offender or am I the victim? Of course, I'm the offender. Well, the offender doesn't forgive the offender. If I could forgive myself, what do I need Jesus for? And what do I ask somebody else for forgiveness for? It isn't in us. It's actually a posture of pride. It's darkness masquerading as light. It is this concept that we get the last word. And if God is the Almighty, and He is, then God gets the last word. Our opinion isn't necessary on it. The word we're looking for is self-acceptance. And that takes a much more humble posture, because at the end of the day, I have to say, I am a sinner saved by grace. And whether it's a teaspoon or an ocean that I need, God brings that grace into my life. I wasn't on the cross. I didn't do the work of forgiveness. Jesus Christ did the work of forgiveness. I need to, we're almost here at the end. I've brought one more guest along with me this morning. She is a federally sentenced inmate at the Grand Valley Center for Women. She has been escorted by the chaplain this morning to join us. And as we worked through this, this process of restorative justice, one of the things that Jing Jing wanted to do as an act of symbolic restitution was to share her confession publicly. And so when this invitation came up, I wanted to foster that that invitation. Come on up, Miles and Jing Jing. Okay. Oh, that's the flashlight.
Thank you very much for having me here today. Today I'm going to share my story. November 18th, 2016 is the worst nightmare of my life. I made the poor decision to drive home after consuming alcohol. That night was my friend's birthday. One of my friends got too intoxicated, so they decided to stay at my house that night because I lived the closest to where we were. I didn't think clearly with the alcohol in my body and decided to drive us home. I remember the weather was very foggy, and when we almost got home, I failed to react to a sharp turn, and the last thing I remember was that the detective told me I was involved in a car accident. One of my friends was died, and the other one was injured. I thought I was in a dream, because it would just felt so unreal. One moment we were celebrating, and the next moment the world went upside down. Until recently, I still didn't fully accept the fact that my friend was not in this world anymore, and it is because of me. I have thought a billion possibilities that could have prevented this accident from happening that night. But it is too late, and I can't take what I did back. The guilt and shame were eating me alive the whole time before I got sentenced. It was not only the fear of accepting the truth of what happened, but also accepting the fact that I was going to jail. After I got sentenced, I was kind of relieved because this whole thing finally had a result. I confessed the mistake I made, and I finally knew the penalty I was going to get. I confessed. Finally, I got to take the first step of taking responsibility, but I didn't know how I would live with myself for the rest of my life. Being incarcerated brought me back to reality. It led me to the realization of the harm I have caused. I caused harm to my friend's family, and my friend lost her life. I also caused harm to my own family and my friends. They are also suffering. I am suffering too. I will never completely know just how grateful I should be for having such a good family and supportive friends. When I think of this, it reminds me of my friend. And it hurts that my friend will never have the opportunity to spend time and the rest of her wonderful life with her family and friends. She will never have a family of her own and many other losses. Sometimes when I think of this, I am not able to breathe. I can't imagine the harm I brought to her and her family, and also to the people who care about her. The journey of accepting this fact is really hard, and I have a long way to go. I'm glad, and I feel good for taking the very first step, which is confession and taking full responsibility for my action. Confession, it is hard and painful. Also, it takes time. I believe now that I've done that, healing will follow through. I need to be patient with myself during the process. It's okay for me to be angry, sad, mad, and desperate, because I think that's part of the journey. I still have the thought of wishing it was me instead of my friend that night. But instead of pushing away this thought and denying it, I began to embrace it as part of the healing. Although it hurts, it is what it takes to bring me back to the real world. Guilt, shame, and anger won't make anything better. It will eventually destroy me. So I learned to accept myself and take care of myself. It was God who let me survive that night for a reason. Not only being responsible for my action, but also to become a better person and to serve others. I want to pay back to society, to the world, and make as much amends as I can to my friends and her family. If I allow those negative feelings to eat me up, I will never have the chance and ability to do positive things. I now have a better vision for my future, and what should I do to make up for my mistake? Before this, I saw no future. Everything was black. In the prison where I still live right now, I went to the chaplaincy office and began to get involved in many programs. One day I found out about a new program called the Sycamore Tree Project. I was curious about it because it was running for the first time in Canada. That's when I met Prison Fellowship. It was more intense than other programs. In the other programs, I learned a lot about myself, but the Sycamore Tree Project showed me how to think about my victims and their needs. The most impactful part of the program was when I met a victim face to face who was a victim of the same crime that I committed. This victim's father was killed by an impaired driver. That night was very, very intense and powerful. I kept thinking of how strong she was and how it related to my victim's family and also my family. This woman is a gift for me and helped me in my own healing when she said to me, "Your remorse is a gift to your victim's family." This leads me closer to accepting that although I can never change the past, I can be forgiven and learn to accept myself. Being on this journey is the best lesson I have learned in my life, and I know I am still far away, but I will never stop. Not until I found peace in my heart and helped my friend and her family to find peace as well. This is my story, and it's only a small part of it. I truly am remorseful, and I take fully responsibility for what I did. When people tell me they see this remorse, I am encouraged. I hope by sharing my story, I can tell people how harmful a bad decision can be and how important it is to take the responsibility and confess our mistake. It is the hardest and most painful first step, taking responsibility, but also taking care of yourself. I am learning to be grateful for what I have now. It is most important to me that you understand that I'm more than a story in the newspaper. This could happen to anyone. I come to tell you this story so you don't repeat my mistake. Thank you very much for listening.
Thank you, Jing Jing, for your for your courage and your example to us all. So we're coming very much to the end of our time here, but I wanted to give you a glimpse into the program, and we are going to be around at the table out there if those of you have questions of our guests. If any of you would like to pray about forgiveness or about confession, Michelle would love to pray with you up here, and we'll maybe keep this area quiet so that people can do that. And thank you very much again to Pastor Ed. Thank you very much for your generosity.